Again, when things go right, they really do go right, and when they don't, we improvise. We've been working through what's probably the most famous sermon in all of time. And just as I've been able to be up here, we've slowly worked through the opening section. And as we've gone through, I've tried to point out that what Jesus is really talking about here is what the redeemed, transformed life looks like. What is life in this new kingdom under this new king? So in the Beatitudes, Jesus describes Christians as poor in spirit and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, as pure in heart, as peacemakers, and even as those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In light of this truth, we saw that we, as God's chosen people, are truly blessed beyond imagining, as God himself fulfills more than we could ever have imagined. We've seen how Christians are salt and light in a world of rot and darkness, different by nature, not by action, preserving a world that's rancid with sin and pointing the people back to the Lord, that Lord to whom all of the law, rightly understood, is supposed to point, the Lord who both gives us his righteousness that we might be justified in the sight of God and creates in us a righteousness of our own, that we might truly long for God. We saw that this makes a stark contrast. What a stark contrast this offers with regard to the Pharisees, who understand the law differently. They understand the law as teaching us how we must live to be righteous, and thereby they pervert the law into something that they think they can live up to, at least in their own minds they do. Never mind, there's a far greater judge that they will answer to who interprets his own law quite differently. So, Jesus re-gave the law. He reinstituted that law as it was intended so that people could see what the law really pointed to. That it points to our own inherent sinfulness and our own inability to keep this law. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit murder, but I say unto you. Jesus reinstates the law. It points us to how great and holy and perfect he is and how far short we fall. So all-encompassing are his commands, and so great is our need of a salvation from outside of our own sinful selves, from the anger that leads to murder and the lust that leads to sexual immorality. We see through this that all of our natural wants and desires fall so far afield and out of step with the very law of God. And so with that, if you would, please open with me to Matthew 5. We're going to start at verse 33, and this will be our passage for today. Matthew 5. 33, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other and take your tunic, cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So again, we see Jesus is using that familiar, by this point, form. You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. And again, the purpose of the form is to differentiate the old from the new and the false from the true. It's not that Jesus is deepening the meaning of the law. He's simply returning us to what it meant when it was given. The single thread that joins all of this part of the scriptures together is the utter difference between those who are in bondage to the law and those who have been set free in Christ. As we begin to delve into our passage, one of the first questions we have to answer is, what is an oath? There have been numerous attempts to understand this as we dig through the years, and they run the gambit from prohibiting being sworn in while giving testimony at a trial, oaths of office, prohibiting, and then at the other end of the spectrum, trivially throwing something out to a friend that you really want him to believe. In the Jewish Mishnah, the Mishnah is a written collection of Jewish teachings. It stems from a much older body of oral teachings that were in circulation during Jesus' day. There's an entire section in this Mishnah that's dedicated to the subject of oaths. It's kind of an interesting exercise in sophistry. Essentially, it draws these it's splitting hairs. So it's okay to swear by Jerusalem. That's non-binding. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, that is binding. Now you have to keep your oath. And if you swear towards this but not by this, you're okay. But if you swear towards this, well, now you better keep that. And indeed, we find that Jesus comments on this quite explicitly. If you look at Matthew 23, starting at verse 16, we see, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." The point that the Jews of Jesus' day, following the examples of their teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, is that they're using false oaths so that they can seem genuine while lying. Or alternatively, so that they can really hold someone else's feet to the fire, depending on what's more convenient at the time. The entire point of the exercise is deception from beginning to end. And so in Matthew 23, Jesus condemns those scribes and Pharisees for those teachings and practices. And in our passage, Jesus teaches that those who belong to him ought not to act so. An oath in this sense is essentially any appeal to something meaningful to you to testify to someone else about your sincerity. The first thing that ought to be noted is the sweeping nature of this decree from Jesus. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. That absolute nature, like we've already said, has led some to reject things like taking an oath to tell the truth in court or to take an oath of office. But I think we have to say that that's not likely what Jesus meant when he was saying this. So just like we saw that when Jesus taught that to be angry is akin to murder, we've already seen he didn't mean that as absolutely as the statement is made, that there's rhetorical purpose in the way that he says it. Because Jesus himself is portrayed as quite angry a few times and frustrated at others. Turning over the tables of the money changers in the temple comes to mind. And so here, forbidding all oaths can't possibly be what's meant. And there are three major reasons. The first is that throughout the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, God himself takes oaths. Those oaths are unique because they're by himself, because there's nothing greater for him to appeal to. The second thing is that God encourages his own people to take oaths, but he encourages them to take those oaths rightly. So Deuteronomy 10:20, for instance, says, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." The third reason is that Jesus' apostles, and particularly Paul, we have numerous examples of Paul taking oaths, calling on God to witness to his testimony. And so, for instance, Romans 1:9, Paul calls on God as his witness as to his prayers for the church in Rome. So, given that this section of Scripture is an explanation of Christ's statement that he came to fulfill the law, it's very difficult to believe that he meant to overrule such a clear thread in Scripture. So he must mean something different than excluding all oaths out of hand. The statement that Jesus is refuting, while it's not a quotation, seems to be an extrapolation of Leviticus 19:12. If you look that up, you'll find that it says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God." Of your God. I am the Lord. So based on what we've already seen of what the Pharisees teach, and honestly what we're going to continue to see, I believe Jesus' corrective teaching is needed because the Pharisees have perverted the teaching of God from being a blessing that promoted truth and community to being a limit of how far you can go. So rather than seeing this as something they ought to live by, they're viewing this as the cliff edge that they don't want to get too close to. Or maybe they do. Let me explain. There's two ways that this law can be approached. The first is the way it was intended, as an overriding principle of life. So you take an oath in the name of the Lord, if necessary, but whatever you swear by, you treat the oath as serious and binding. Better yet, take no oath and recognize God is always present, always watching, and always expects you to live up to your commitments. The second understanding is the way that the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Mishnah approach the command. Namely, again, like the edge of a cliff. It's the point of no return. The overriding question in their minds is, how close can I get to the edge before I go over? There's gains to be had in this world for the risk that you take. As we've warned before, though, if you don't want to get burned, you won't play with fire. The overriding problem is that the reason you swear to something is to add veracity to it, to add truth to it, and to help people believe. And yet, through this desire to get closer and closer to the edge, all you end up doing is trivializing and profaning the things of God, and particularly his name itself. You take what's holy, what's set apart for God, and you make it just like anything else. And it's an affront to the God who made us. So Jesus can say, you think it is just God's name that binds you to your oath, but you don't understand. When you swear by heaven, you swear by God's throne. When you swear by the earth, you swear by his footstool. And when you swear by Jerusalem, you swear by the city where God dwells with his people. Who do you think you are? Even if you swear by your own head, you cannot exclude God. You have no power whatsoever even to do something so small as to take a black hair and make it white, much less to do something more profound. Of course, Jesus is speaking in the days before hair color. God is always and everywhere present, and the citizens of this new kingdom are characterized by their honesty. So much so, as a matter of fact, that swearing and taking oaths are no longer needed because people actually mean what they say. Can you imagine what that would look like? Especially in our world today. You wouldn't need lawyers anymore. Wouldn't need contracts anymore. No more people lying behind weasel words, but everybody actually means what they say and follows through with it to completion. Pretty foreign to me, but one day we will experience it. But it isn't just the taking of oath that Jesus corrects for this same wrong view, this cheapening of the law. Jesus says that you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which shows up in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. The way is that they totally lost the context. As sinful human beings, we naturally long for vengeance. Somebody does something wrong to us, we want to get back at them. Just me? Okay. we look back at the first murder, right? Cain's primary complaint is that he's marked for vengeance. And so God puts a mark on Cain, saying that if anyone takes vengeance on you, my vengeance on them will be worse. And it only moves forward from there. He had to teach us to seek vengeance. They had to teach us to restrain that impulse. And unsurprisingly, we find that governments and nations and groups of people just act on the whims of the people in charge. And so they too require principles of restraint, like this one, that God gave the nation of Israel. Violence and sin always have a way of escalating. Whether it's two siblings fighting in the back seat or nuclear holocaust, violence and sin have a way of escalating. God graciously provided restraint in his government. The punishment is to fit the crime and absolutely no more. The perversion of this gracious principle of restraint that's taught by the scribes and the Pharisees is that they didn't see the eye for an eye principle as a limit on the maximum justice that could be imposed. Rather, they saw it as defining their right to impose sanctions. It became the thing that they could stand upon to demand that someone be punished. And so, in God's grace, rather than this, they saw this as defining their right to impose sanctions to restore their own status and pride, specifically. In God's grace, the maxim did provide some relief from overzealous vengeance. Often, it likely served to... The focus was on their own glory and standing, here and now. And Jesus gives four examples to make this counterpoint, all of which are frequently mentioned. The first three, for instance, have been used. And I think as we walk through, you'll see that really is a misuse of the text. The first three really are focused on legal rights and legal persecution, not overt violence per se. First example is of someone who slaps you on the right cheek. This imagery loses some of its significance to us. Just because of cultural distance. In the Near East, even today, it's considered a major affront to slap someone on the cheek. The purpose of the gesture is not to cause physical harm. That's why it's an open-handed blow. The point is insult and shame. And it actually has so much significance that at various points in history, various cultures, that's carried fines that were more than people would make in a year. It really was a significant affront to the victim. And so because of that, the only real recourse was, in the case of the Near East, court systems. In the case of medieval Europe, that was basically the challenge for a duel. And so in either case, there's an affront that must be remedied. There's an affront that you need to stand on your own rights to fix your own standing. because to back down is cowardice or worse. The closest thing that you or I are likely to deal with in this culture would be slander or libel, malicious lying about us publicly. And again, the recourse that we have then is to pursue that in court. And not to say that there's never an occurrence to do that, but certainly when the primary motive is to restore our own standing in our culture, Jesus says that's wrong. Jesus tells us that we ought to turn the other cheek, not to seek to escalate and to fight, not to stand on our own rights to soothe our wounded pride, but to offer to take another, because our social standing here counts for nothing. Our pride and obeisance to social standing serves merely as a hindrance between us and the things of God. We have to choose which kingdom it is that we will serve. Jesus said earlier in the same sermon, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And the point is the same. The second example is of a lawsuit where someone is literally attempting to take the shirt off your back. The point, once again, is about not standing on your own rights and privileges, as though what we're looking for is in this world. What makes this example so striking, though, is the nature of someone's cloak in Jewish law. So, if you look at Exodus 24, verse 25. And that does not seem to be the right... That is not the right chapter. Okay, I've got the wrong chapter. Good thing I typed it out. If you look in the right passage in Exodus, which I'll have to tell you later, if you lend money to any of my people who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. The thing about the cloak is that it's the single item of clothing in all of everything that they would typically wear. It was the single piece of clothing that they had the most legal right to. It was the one thing that nobody could take from them legally. And so Jesus says, someone comes after your tunic, give up your cloak also. The point is about not standing on your own rights. The point is not to be a pushover, but rather than seeking retribution, we ought to see it as an opportunity to demonstrate that we belong to another kingdom. So what we value, what we seek, and what we desire is not to be found here, but to be found there. The third illustration involves a Roman centurion. The Romans occupied Jerusalem at this point. And under Roman law, any centurion had the right to conscript anyone they found on the road to bear a burden for up to a mile. So, Simon of Cyrene, who's commandeered to carry the cross on the way to Calvary, had exactly this situation happen to him. I think Sinclair Ferguson probably sums this one up best, and what he says is, when you're drafted, Jesus says, have walked the 1,000 paces required by the Roman regulations, keep going. Carry the load one more mile. No soldier has the right to make you do that. Do it voluntarily. Thus he may see that you have another emperor and that you belong to another empire with principles that are infinitely stronger than the laws of Rome. Our actions and choices to not stand on our own rights, but to sacrificially give, testify far louder to our Lord and our allegiance than our words ever could. The last illustration that Jesus gives here is that of a beggar. And he says, give to the one who begs and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This example has also been frequently misunderstood and misapplied. I've heard stories, and no doubt you have too, of people who feel, or about this guy who read this verse and applied it as though it had no broader context. It's just about giving point blank to anyone he ever sees. And he keeps giving and to his own detriment to the point where eventually he winds up in bankruptcy or whatever. Absolutely, that is sacrificial giving. But there are a few problems with that interpretation. Not the least of those is that it's not really loving to feed an addict's addiction or to encourage or subsidize someone's laziness. Not that all people looking for handouts are addicts or lazy, but there are enough grifters out there that we do have to be discerning, or we can do far more harm than we would good by trying to help them. The point that Jesus is trying to make here, again, flows from that central theme, doing what we can through giving sacrificially of our own resources, whether financial or otherwise, rather than just standing on our own rights. And it's the fact that we cannot be compelled to do so that testifies loudest to where our values are. In another passage, Jesus tells us to choose our treasure. We can choose to treasure the things of this world or the things of the next, and our heart will follow. It really is that simple. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To be honest, while I have had the thoughts that Jesus' teaching is refuting, I can't say I've ever run across the second part of that in Scripture. I can't think of a single passage in Scripture that really encourages us to hate our enemies. So I really think this is kind of the Old Testament equivalent of God helps those who help themselves. It's not actually there, but it's so frequently thought to be there that you can't quite skip over it. You have to deal with it, even though it isn't actually in the text. So one question that I think we have to ask when we deal with this section is, what does it mean to love our neighbors or our enemies? Again, culturally, I think this is a really difficult question for us to answer, because culturally for us, we have a really confused definition of love. Looking through Merriam-Webster's and all the different online dictionaries, the fact of the matter is, basically all of the definitions center on warm fuzzies. I'm just going to say, if you got warm fuzzies for your enemies, you don't know what enemies are. And a lot of those definitions don't even include anything really beyond the warm fuzzies. The closest I can really get was from Webster's, where he defines love as affection based on admiration, benevolence, or common interest. But again, it's affection based on those other things. So even there, the love itself is nothing more than a feeling that reflects action. The action itself is separate. Biblically speaking, you really can't line that definition of love up with what the biblical text means. It's not devoid of emotion, but it's far more tied up with concrete action. You can't separate the two. I'm not required to like and enjoy spending time with my enemy in order to love them. If that was the case, again, what's an enemy? But if you look at Malachi 1, starting at verse 2, hopefully I've got this citation right. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Whether we're talking about hatred or love, the hatred or the love of God is displayed through his actions. They're antitheses of each other. And so just as God has blessed Israel, he has cursed Esau. Just as his hatred is displayed against Esau through this destruction, his love is displayed through his actions as well. Israel has run away from God time and again. They've already, by the time of Malachi, they've already been led off into the Babylonian captivity. They've been brought back. And already, again, they've perverted the commands of God. They're seeking after the Baals. They're doing all of these things that are an affront to God, and yet God continues to bless them and to show them mercy, to send them prophets, to call them to repentance. All of these things demonstrate God's love. It's not that it's devoid of emotion, but it's not entirely emotion. There's action-based content of the word love. So if that's the case, if that's what love and hatred are in a scriptural sense, then I know what it means to love my enemies. Not that it makes it an easy thing to do. To love my enemies is to genuinely care about their well-being and to look out for them. To love my enemies is to not stand on my own rights and desires, but to show mercy and compassion and to repay curses with blessing. It's to act in a way that comes completely contrary to our own sinful nature. And Jesus instructs us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, meaning to pray for their well-being and the salvation of their souls, not their utter destruction. We're not to be like Jonah, who so hated the Ninevites that when God called him to go and bring the message of their impending doom and to call them to repentance, he ran away. And even when God overcame Jonah and forced him back to Nineveh, Jonah went and preached the message and then sat under his little plant and pouted because they repented and he was furious. Forgiveness is hard. Loving our enemies is hard. And that's why Jesus can say that by loving our enemies, we can be sons of our Heavenly Father. This idea of sonship in the Bible is really an important one. And again, it's something that doesn't translate well into our culture. As we've changed to more of an industrial society over and now post-industrial over the last couple hundred years. I've explained this before, so bear with me if you've heard it. But I think it's really important. In times past, you know, there was no such thing as a trade school. The universities, while there were universities, they were really geared at aristocracy and royalty and clergy and so on and so forth. It wasn't something most people did. What most people did was to learn their vocation, learn their trade from their fathers, at least in the case of men. So in almost all cases, a son would do what his father did. If his father was a blacksmith, he'd be a blacksmith. Father was a carpenter, he'd be a carpenter. So on and so forth. Farmer, farmer. And so even books and the ability to read weren't super common. So all of the tricks of the trade that you would learn from your probably the way that you would trade would look the same. Whether it's, you know, when do you start plowing? When do you plant? When do you reap? Where do you sell? How much do you sell for? What tools do you need? So on. All of this passes from father to son, till the son takes over for the father, has sons of his own, and the cycle repeats. Because of that, there's a pattern that we see that kind of takes that picture and reapplies it, because the son always looks like the father. So, for instance, in the King James, Eli's sons in 1 Samuel are referred to as being sons of Belial, meaning sons of worthlessness. The ESV translates it as worthless men. The point of the expression is not to say that Eli himself is worthless. The point is to say that Eli's sons are so worthless that they must have a different parentage, that they must have come from this worthless family because they couldn't be sons of Eli. Similarly, Jesus refers to James and John in one passage as the sons of thunder. He's not implying that they have genetically descended from lightning. He is implying that they're probably loud, boisterous, energetic, something to that nature. In all cases, we see that sons reflect what their father is. The son looks like the father. Just like in Genesis, we see that the seed reproduces from what it came from. There's a lineage there that we see through the way that things appear. And so Jesus explains that by loving our enemies, we are sons of God. That is, we're acting like God in that way, because God sends his rain on both the just and the unjust, and the sun rises on both the evil and the good. In John 1, looking at verse 9, we see that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Or to use the language of Galatians, we've been reborn, redeemed, adopted as sons. And so as such, Jesus can say that as sons of God, we who believe are called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We're not merely to do what's acceptable and common among the people who hate God. We're to reflect who God himself is. And the truth is this, there's an absolute divide between those two paths, the way of the world and the way of Christ. We're either sons of the devil or we're sons of God. Trees don't bear bad fruit. Bad trees don't bear good fruit. Fresh water and salt water don't come from the same spring. We will live in such a way that we mean what we say and say what we mean, or we'll live in such a way that looks to hide our dishonesty behind false oaths in order to gain more status here and now. We'll live so that our words will mean enough that an oath is unnecessary, or we're going to live in such a way that even our oath is not worth trusting. We'll seek to use our rights to restore our own standing, or we will use our injury to point others to Christ and to his kingdom. We'll hate our enemies, or we will love our enemies. We'll live as though this world is all there is, or we will live as though we are strangers and pilgrims in it, longing for a better country, a heavenly country. The divide is absolute. It's black and white. We don't live that way perfectly now, but we ought to be growing toward that ideal more and more each day, longing all the while for that blessed day when we will be made perfectly complete and we will see him face to face. So in closing, that leaves us with the question, who are you reflecting? Whose son are you? The Heavenly Father or the Father of lies? There's only two options. Let's pray.